Today, before I begin my main message, I just want to speak to the SP members. And if you're new today, if you're just visiting, I apologize, but I just feel like I need to speak a few words to it's from my heart to your heart, SP. And because SP, we have a trend. What happens in a year, we generally end the year very, very strong, you know? We have the retreat around October, and we're all pumped up, right? And so we're like, okay, we're going to go after God. We're hungrier. We want to meet God. So we strive, and we seek, and we knock, and we pray. And then we have the anticipation of the fast coming up in the beginning of the year. So we're really pumped up, right? So we end the year really strong, and then we begin the year really solid. You know, we have the 21-day fast. Some people will fast for 40 days, right? So it's a really strong start to the year, and we're contending, as Pastor Sam says, you know, to really receive all that God has for us. We have the New Year service where we write down the resolution. So it's all good, and we start very strong, but then we finish our fast, and the tendency for SP is to kind of, like, we're up here with our fast, and then when it's done, we kind of just cruise along, and then we ride the impact of the fast down the hill until we kind of crash and burn, and then we have the retreat that's coming up, so we're like, oh, let's get pumped up for the retreat because we don't want to miss out on what God is doing for the church. So we get all pumped up again, and we start praying. We come out to Wednesday night prayer meetings, and, you know, we do all these things, and then the retreat happens. We're all pumped up. We're fired up. We're in love with Jesus, you know, and then we end the year strong, then we begin solid, and then we finish the fast. We kind of ride the fast along until we kind of die, and then come back again to the retreat. That's happened. I mean, I've been here about 3-4 years, and it's like for the past 2 years, it's been really apparent that we kind of go into this spiritual funk after the fast is over. So this year, I mean, I'm sure many of you are aware of this as well. So I'm aware of this, and I'm praying and I'm asking that it will not happen to me this year, and that SP won't go through that again, because it doesn't have to be a trend, right? We don't have to go through this pattern every year. I've been trying to figure out why this may keep happening. And I see it in myself. I think what happens is we get kind of complacent. You know, we do our 21-day fast, which is really great, right? It's awesome that we can fast for 21 days and go after God. But what happens is after the fast, maybe we won't say it out loud, but in the back of our minds or in our heart, we start thinking, oh, that was good. I've done my fast. I've done my laying down to God. I've done my striving after God. I've done my giving up of my legitimate pleasures of the world for the extreme pleasure of knowing God. Now, it's me time. Now it's time for me to actually enjoy the legitimate pleasures of this world. And not saying that it's bad, right? It's good, of course, for us to enjoy the pleasures of the world, but I think we have this attitude where we say, now that we've done our giving up part, we deserve now to kind of live in the pleasures of this world. And very subtle, but I think we kind of go into that mode and we're like, okay, you know, what are we going to eat next? And how are we going to please ourselves next? How are we going to fill our appetite and meet all our desire for pleasure of this world? After the 21-day fast, I have no self-control over what I eat, and I'm constantly snacking all the time when I'm at work. I'm just, you know, you start off with fruit, and then you go into different, like, junk food, like snacks and cookies and chips and nuts. I eat so many nuts when I'm at work. So you just continuously eating. But what happens is what's on the physical carries on to the spiritual, right? Because we are supposed to come before God hungry and broken and desperate. And during the fast, you know, when we're hungry, because we're giving up the food, we say to God, Lord, I'm hungry, but God, I'm hungry for you. I'm more hungry for you, Lord. I'm hungry for food. I want to eat, but God, I desire you more than I desire food. And it's awesome for the 21 days, for the 36 days, for the 40 days we do that for. But then after the fast, when we're hungry, we have a desire for food, immediately we turn to food, you know? We meet that desire. We're hungry for something, but immediately we just go, okay, so what am I going to eat? I'm going to eat this. I'm going to go to this burger joint. I'm going to go to this restaurant. I'm going to, you know, you talk about, what are we going to eat? What are we going to do? I'm not pointing fingers at any of you. I mean, I do that. You know, I'm just like, oh, what am I going to eat now? What am I going to do for dinner? What am I going to go for lunch? And what am I going to eat after the fast? And we miss it. You know, we need to come before God. It's not like you don't need God anymore. A 21-day fast was great, but we haven't arrived yet. Right? We haven't gone to a place where so completely, we haven't had enough of God yet after the 21-day fast, but we seem to think because we've done our 21-day fast, now we deserve to fill ourselves with the worldly pleasures, but yet the reality is we're still so desperately in need of Jesus. We're still so desperately hungry, and our spirit is so desperately thirsty and in need of the Lord Jesus Christ to come fill us. But we forget about it, you know? We kind of say, oh, we deserve it, man. We're complacent. We say, we did our fast. Get off my back. I'm going to do my own thing. It's me time now. And not obviously, not out loud, but in the back, and subconsciously, I think it happens. It happens to me. I see that. On Thursday, as I was preparing for this message, I was so full that I was like, okay, I have to not eat dinner because if I eat anything else, I'm going to get sick. So I was not eating dinner, and in that time, when I got hungry, the Lord reminded me, hey, remember what you used to do when you were fasting? You know, when you got hungry, you said, Lord, I want more of you. I'm more hungry for you. And obviously, I'm not saying let's fast forever, right? Because that would be very, very difficult. But you know, now that we're done with the 21-day fast, when we're hungry, when we have a desire for food, let's not immediately turn to food to meet that hunger. Kind of take 10 seconds and say to God, Lord, I'm really hungry. I'm really excited about eating this food. But God, I'm more hungry for you. I want you more. I mean, I can have it anytime now because I'm done with the fasting. But let's still stop for 10 seconds and say, God, I'm hungry for more of you. I want more of you in my life, more than I want this food. And then maybe the Lord will say, well, then give it up. Then you say, Lord, thank you. I will give it up for you because you're more important than this food. I mean, that's what we're doing for the 21 days, giving up the legitimate pleasures of this world for the extreme pleasures of knowing God. But that should be a lifestyle. You know, it's not just for the 21 days. We should still be giving up the pleasures of this world because the extreme pleasures of knowing God is far greater, far better than food, what we can gain from food. So I wasn't going to say, I mean, yeah, really, I'm not judging you, I'm not condemning, I'm not saying, oh, you're so bad. But let's just keep that in mind, and when we're hungry next time, take that moment to say, God, I'm hungry for more. And more often than not, I think God says, okay, cool, thanks, now go enjoy your food. You know, because I do that, and then I don't feel like God's saying, okay, give it up, you know? Because when I do that, when I take that time and say, God, I'm more hungry for you, then I'm not being a slave to my appetite. You know, there's a verse in the Bible where it says, their God is their appetite. You know, we're not serving our appetite. We're not giving in to the desires of our stomach all the time. We're saying, God, we're going after you, and we thank you that you have allowed us to have this food. I was talking to a friend of mine. I was reading her email, and she was talking about going to a prayer meeting, and healings were taking place, and prophecies were being made. Let's still strive for that, SP. You know, we want that to happen at this church. We want the Holy Spirit to come and do his thing. We still want it, even after the 21-day fast. Let's still go for it, strive for it. Let's not go into our usual trend of funk. You know, let's stay out of it. Let's stay hungry. So thank you for allowing me to share that. That was a mini, just a brief thing, okay? We're going to get into our main message. So let's turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to 19. Oh yeah, if you need a Bible, please just raise your hand and our usher will bring the Bible to you. I'm sorry, I'm feeling a little sick. I've been sick since last Sunday, actually. So I'm still getting over it. So my nose is very plugged up and I might be coughing and stuff. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. I mean, chapter 6, verse 12 through 19. I'll read the text. Luke 6, 12 through 19. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 disciples to him. chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will come and reveal your scripture to us. God, reveal your truth to us. Help us to open our minds. God, open our hearts to receive and to understand what you're saying to us today. And we pray, I pray, God, that you bless every single person here for coming, Lord, that you will meet with them and really love them today. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to start by talking about the purpose of a local church. I think if I were to ask you what you thought the purpose of a local church, we would probably get many different opinions. And they probably will all be right, correct to some degree. But Rick Warren, who is the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, before he wrote that book, he wrote another book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And in that book, he talks about the five main purposes of a church, of a local church. And these are the five. He says worship, fellowship, discipleship, evangelism, and ministry. So those are the five church purposes, right? And it's pretty simple for us to understand. I don't have to expand on all of them because it's pretty obvious, right? Worship, right? Worshiping the Lord. Fellowship with the brothers and sisters. Discipleship, where this church is a place where we're discipled, where we're growing and maturing. And evangelism, obviously going out and bringing people that don't know Jesus Christ into the church. And ministry, which is, you know, going and meeting people's needs. But today, I want to focus on the one purpose, which is ministry. And Rick Warren uses Matthew 22, verse 39 as a basis for this purpose. And the verse is, I'll read it to you. It's Jesus saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's the second greatest commandment of God, right? Jesus tells some people come asking, what's the greatest commandment? First, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second greatest commandment. And ministry simply is defined as meeting the needs of people with love. So we're meeting the needs of other people with love. That's ministry. And by the way, if you can look up at the front, you will see a bunch of golden paper bags. That's an example of our church trying to minister. What we decided to do for Chinese New Year was we decided to make little gift bags, Chinese New Year gift bags with cookies and nuts and fruits and stuff. And we deliver them to every single tenant in this building. We called it Operation Bless Wing Tuck. Wing Tuck is the building name, right? So we went around doing that. So Friday night, we got together, and in about an hour and a half, we put together about 100 gift bags. It was really cool. It was a good time of serving and really coming together as a church, working together. And then Saturday morning, yesterday, 10:30, some people came out and we took these bags and we delivered it to the security guards downstairs and the cleaning ladies. And we tried to give it to everyone, but I think because it was a Saturday morning, not everyone was in, which is why we have all these leftovers and we don't have storage space, so it's just up here. But I think we're going to go sometime during the week to deliver them. But that's a good example of us meeting. It's a small step, but we're moving forward in trying to meet the needs of people with love. And we're trying to do this to bless them and to just really show them that we care and that they're loved. Dan Sneed, who was my favorite teacher when I was doing my discipleship training school with YWAM, I heard him speak once, and he claimed that the purpose of the church was to continue on the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So whatever Jesus was doing when he was on the earth, the purpose of us as a church, as a local church, is to go out and do the same, to continue what Jesus Christ would have done in this world as a church. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1:22 and 4:15 and 5:23 that Christ is the head of the church. So Christ is the head of the church, and we, the church, are his body. And if Christ is the head and we are the body, I mean, it makes sense that the body will do what the head wants to do, you know? So makes sense that what Jesus liked to do on the earth, we, the body, should be doing that on this earth now. So the question is, what was his earthly ministry, right? Because we want to continue on his earthly ministry, so we need to find out what he was into doing. We need to find out what he really wanted to do. And Pastor John Piper likens this following passage as maybe a possible life verse for Jesus Christ. We don't know, but he's saying maybe, possibly, this passage that I'm going to read to you now was the life passage of Jesus. This is what Jesus lived by. So let's turn there. Isaiah 58, verse 6. So sorry. Isaiah 58, verse 6. We're going to read up to verse 11. So please follow along with me. 58, verse 6. Okay. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Amen. In John chapter 7, verse 37 to 38, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus says, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So this is what John Piper will point to and say, which scripture is Jesus talking about? He's talking about Isaiah 58, verse 11, where it says, you will be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, right? Not only just a watered garden, but now actually a spring of water that does not fail. So that's why, you know, he says Jesus was really into this passage, 58, verse 6 through 11. And we can see that Jesus really lived out Isaiah 58, verse 6 through 11. And that's why he could offer such living water to people, because he had that spring of living water that didn't fail. So let's look at what Isaiah teaches us about the heart of God, about the heart of Jesus. First, it says, loosen the bonds of wickedness, undo the bands of yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into the house, to see the naked and to cover him, to remove the yoke, to give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. That was the ministry of Jesus, to set people free from bondages, right? To break the yoke, the bondage that was keeping them in sin and whatnot, and to feed the hungry, to cover the naked, to take care of the homeless, and to comfort the afflicted. That's what Jesus was into when he was on the earth. And we have the famous Isaiah 61 passage where Jesus himself, he reads it in the temple, right? He reads the passage and then he boldly declares, today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. And Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Thank you. To proclaim liberty to captives. And freedom to prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. So that's what Jesus' ministry was. He came to set prisoners free. To comfort all who mourn. To bring good news to the afflicted. And to bind up the brokenhearted. You ever wonder about prisoners being free? I always wonder about that because prisoners, if they're a prisoner, most likely they deserve to be in prison because they did something. But Jesus says, I came to set the prisoners free. So it makes me think that maybe he wasn't just talking about the physical realm. He wasn't just talking about the physically hungry, the physically broken and needy and poor and homeless and imprisoned. But he was talking about, I mean, obviously, yes, part of that is physical hunger, right? We need to go and feed the poor and clothe the naked and take care of the homeless. But part of it is also spiritual, right? Because there are so many people around us that are imprisoned by sin and by this pattern of thinking that's not right. And they're imprisoned by fear. So many people are bound by fear and they can't get out and depression and things like that. And they're spiritually hungry, right? They're starving. Some people are probably starving and they don't even know it because they're filling themselves with other things of the world. But, you know, he's talking also about the spiritual realm. Also, yeah, so we don't have the excuse to say, I don't know anybody that's homeless. How many of us really know anyone that's imprisoned right now? Right, so we can say, oh, I don't know anyone that's in jail, so I can't go visit anyone in jail. But, you know, he's also talking about people around you. I'm sure there are people around you at work that spiritually are in jail because the enemy is keeping them in bondage to sin. He's keeping them in bondage to depression and worry and things like that. So that's what the ministry of Jesus was. And that's also our ministry as Solomon's Porch, as a local church. We are to join in what Jesus did when he was on the earth. Jesus is the head of the church. His heart was to minister to the broken, to the needy, to the poor. Our major purpose, one of them at least, is to join Jesus in doing just that, ministering to the poor, the broken, the needy. So, for the rest of this message, I would like to share with you a ministry model that I sort of learned from reading this article by Henry Nouwen. It's called Moving from Solitude to Ministry. And if you look in your bulletin, that's where I got the title from. I copied totally. Really, my sermon's based off of Henry Nouwen's article. I titled my sermon, Solitude, Community, and Ministry. By the way, if you're at the leadership meeting last Sunday, we had a suggestion brought up by a person that said, oh, Jubal doesn't have enough information. We need to have sermon titles in it. So, you know, we listened to your suggestion, and we put the title in there for you. So, you know, I hope that you understand that, you know, your opinion matters, you know. What you tell us, it matters, and it makes a difference. So, But it's at the back, if you're wondering where the title is. In the passage we read today, Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 19, we see Jesus ministering to the people, right? He goes out and there is a throng of people coming to him because they want to hear his message and they want to be healed of their diseases. So Jesus is out there ministering to people, preaching and healing. But before he enters into ministry, you see that he first spends time alone with God for the whole night. He spends the whole night just praying with God alone. And then he goes out, and first he creates a community around him. He picks the 12 disciples that he spends his 3 years of ministry with. So he creates a community. And then with his community, he doesn't go by himself. He brings his community with him. And with the community, he does ministry. You know, he preaches and he heals. So solitude to community and then to ministry. That's the ministry model that Jesus is giving us and that the Bible teaches us. Rarely do we see a missionary in the Bible that goes out by himself to preach the gospel. You know, I mean, there are some instances, but usually we see Peter. Peter is always accompanied by John, right? There are always two of them. Even Jesus, when he sends out the apostles, he sends them out in twos. And Paul is always accompanied by Barnabas or Silas or Timothy or someone. So, you know, ministry is done in a community. And that's the model we're taught. And in the article, Henry Nouwen points to these three things, right? Solitude, community, and ministry. But it's interesting because he calls them the three disciplines. Disciplines to make our lives fruitful in keeping with, you know, bearing fruit that Jesus wants us to bear on this earth. Three disciplines. And discipline, because it's not easy to keep practicing all three of these things, you know? Discipline, because it takes effort to make sure that we're practicing them all the time. And discipline, because it's crucial if we're serious about ministry, if we're serious about being, you know, a church that really carries on the ministry of Jesus Christ. I think these disciplines are crucial to us, even though they may be difficult to do them. It's important that we do them. So let's look at the first discipline, solitude. Solitude, basically, as you can probably guess, is spending time alone with God. Do you have time and space for that in your life? Because life in Hong Kong is extremely busy, right? I don't even know why it's so busy. I don't know where time goes in one day. But you all, I mean, I find myself constantly, wake up, I go to work and do a few things and the whole day is gone. And, you know, life gets so busy in Hong Kong. Maybe it's not just in Hong Kong, but life is very busy. But we need to make time for God in our lives where we're not, obviously, we're not occupied in doing something else, but also we're not preoccupied in our minds, always thinking about other things and always worrying about this other thing that's coming up and all those things. We need to make time for that in our lives. Here's a quote from the article. Why is it so important that you are with God and God alone on the mountaintop? It's important because that's the place in which you can listen to the voice of the One who calls you the beloved. To pray is to listen to the One who calls you my beloved daughter, my beloved son, my beloved child. To pray is to let that voice speak to the center of your being, to your guts, and to let that voice resound in your whole being. I wish I could just read you the whole article, but that would be cheating. But you could search for it online, Moving from Solitude to Ministry by Henry Nouwen. It's H-E-N-R-I, Henry Nouwen, N-O-U-W-E-N. But to pray is to let that voice speak to the center of your being, to your guts, and to let that voice resound in your whole being. I want to do a little survey here today. I just want to find out some something from you. So I'd like you, if you can, to please raise your hand if ever in your whole church-going career, if ever you've been taught this incredible, mind-blowing, earth-shattering biblical truth, which I'm going to mention in just a second. If you have ever heard this truth, I want to see who's heard it, who's not, you know? In your whole church-going experience, would you please raise your hand? So how many of you have ever, in your whole life going to church, you've ever been taught that God loves you? How many of you have been taught that in your whole church-going career? Just those few? You know, I mean, that's kind of a joke, but, you know, almost every single one of us, if you've been going to church for over a month, I would say, I mean, even today, if you were following the songs that we sang, it said, God loves you, you know? It says, oh, I'm thankful because God loves me. How can I keep from singing? My King loves me. You know, you get taught that all the time, right? And it's almost, I mean, every single one of us has probably heard this truth. But if you stop and think about it, this truth truly is life-transforming, life-giving, heart-setting free. This kind of truth will set your heart free. It's awesome truth. Yet we've all heard it 100 times. And if I came up here and all I said in my sermon today was God loves you, I would get fired from church because that's not, you know, long enough. That's not profound enough, you know? But that really is a truth that can really change us, that can really transform and set us free. But why, you know, why is it that this truth doesn't absolutely shake us and, you know, floor us, you know, with and ruin us as it really should? Why is it that we heard it, we've been taught it probably thousands of times if you've been going to church long enough? Why is it that we're not completely shaken up by this truth that God brings to us? Because it's just sitting in our heads, you know? It's just head knowledge. We've heard it many times. Pastor says, oh, God loves you. Okay, I know. I know God loves me, man. It's cool. I know. I know God loves me. It's cool. Thanks. But it's got to move from your head to your heart, you know, to the center of your being, to your very guts, you know, where it actually transforms you, where it actually does something to give you life and transform you. How's that going to happen? It happens by spending time alone with the Father and hearing that voice again and again. Because, you know, there are so many voices in this world that screams at you. You know, it says, prove yourself. You are not very special. You are not very good. You need to do something wonderful. You need to do something great if you want to be loved. You need to prove yourself that you are worthy of my love, or you're not, you know, you're not important. You need to prove yourself that you are someone important. You need to do something great. You need to achieve something very important. Otherwise, you're a nobody. And we hear that voice all the time. Jesus heard it in the wilderness, right? The devil was questioning his identity. If you are the Son of God, then prove it. Prove it by turning the stone into bread, you know? Prove it by jumping off that temple and letting the angels save you. Prove that you are someone. Prove that you can do something great. I mean, that voice, you hear it on TV, on advertisements, movies, TV shows. You hear it at home from your parents. You hear it at school from your teachers, from your classmates. You hear it at work where your boss tells you you need to perform and reach a certain level. Not that, I mean, it's bad, but that's just how the world works, you know? Everywhere around us, the voice we hear loud and clear is you need to prove yourself. You need to be somebody. You need to do something special. So how can we let the truth of our belovedness, because that is the truth, right? The truth is that God loves you for who you are, that you are a beloved son and beloved daughter of God. How do we let that truth take root, you know, in our hearts in the midst of these loud and clear lies unless we hear it over and over and over and over and over and over again from our Heavenly Father. Solitude brings us to a place where we are secure. You know, we're secure and we know that God loves us. And we're not driven by our need for approval from people. We're not driven by our fear of failure. You know, we're not driven by our desire to succeed. You know, solitude leads us to into knowing God's love. And it's not like you hear his audible voice all the time. I don't want to mislead you into saying that when you're in solitude, you hear God's voice that says, I love you, you're my beloved son. You know, sometimes it may happen, which is awesome, but oftentimes it's a very quiet, gentle voice. He might speak to you through the scriptures, that he will take care of you, that you don't have to worry, and he will remind you of past experiences, of how he's taken care of you. But solitude does that. And when you first start spending solitude time with God, it's very, very hard. To borrow again Naun's illustration, he says, the trouble is, as soon as you sit and you become quiet, you think, oh, I forgot this. Oh, I should call my friend because later on I'm going to see him and I need to set up an appointment. And, you know, your inner life, he says, is like a banana tree filled with monkeys jumping up and down. Isn't that true? You sit and you try to become quiet and all of a sudden, oh, I gotta do this. Oh, I gotta do that. I should try this restaurant. maybe I'll go and eat this. And, oh, my laundry's not being hung yet. And, you know, all these things start creeping in. Monkeys jumping up and down. That's why it's called a discipline. And that's why we need to persevere. You know, I think you can start with maybe 10 minutes during lunchtime, right? I'm sure we can spare 10 minutes if we try. You know, and just sit, you know, sit at your Heavenly Father's feet. You could read your Bible, you could pray, or you could just sit quietly and allow God to speak to you. 10 minutes, I think, you can start with that. And then as you get used to it, you increase the time, and I think it will become a joy, even though it might be difficult in the beginning. And then the second discipline he talks about is community, right? And I think solitude with God will naturally lead you into community, because when you're in solitude, you learn and you feel that, man, God loves me just as I am. And then you realize that God's love for you is not just for you. He doesn't call you alone, the beloved son, beloved daughter, but that love goes out to everyone around you. Everyone in your church, you know, in your family, in your workplace, really, they are the beloved sons and daughters of God. And you realize, man, this is not just about me. God's love for me is for everyone. And then you start wanting to connect and you start wanting to build communities. And, you know, community can be anything, right? It could be family. It could be, you know, husband and wife. It could be a group of close friends. It could be a group that meets for prayer, Bible study. It could also be house church, you know? And yes, this is a plug for you to join house church, you know? Because community, house church is a community where a group of believers come together and you connect with each other. And but before we talk about community, it's so important to realize that solitude has to come before community. And here I will read you another quote. Why is it so important that solitude come before community? If we do not know that we are the beloved sons and daughters of God, we're going to expect someone in the community to make us feel that way. They cannot. We'll expect someone to give us that perfect, unconditional love. But community is not loneliness grabbing onto loneliness. It's not, I'm so lonely and you're so lonely. It's community is solitude grabbing onto solitude. It's saying, I am the beloved and you are the beloved. Together we can build a home. And sometimes you are close, and that's wonderful. Sometimes you don't feel much love, and that's hard, but we can be faithful, and we can build a home together and create space for God and for the children of God. So without solitude, community is not going to work, right? And within community, Henry Nouwen will talk about two other disciplines. So let's just go back. We talked about ministry. Our goal as a church is to minister. I'm giving you a model for ministry. And there are three disciplines: solitude, community, and ministry. And we talked about solitude, the first discipline. Second discipline is community. Within community, there are two sub-disciplines that he will talk about. And one is forgiveness, and the second is celebration. Okay? So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is allowing the people in your community to not be God. It's saying, hey, I know that you can't love me like the way I need to be loved. And that's okay, because you're not God. You know, I forgive you. That's okay. I need to be loved a certain way, but you know what? You can't love me that way because you're not God, and that's okay. I forgive you. And it's also accepting the fact that sometimes people in your community will annoy you. They will disappoint you. They will even hurt you and wound you. But you say, that's okay, because you're not God. We're not expecting you to be God. Also, it is you asking for forgiveness because you cannot love the other person like the way he or she needs to be loved. You're saying, man, I can't love you the way you need to be loved. I'm sorry, I'm not God. And, you know, realizing that you really are not God and you're not able to do the things that only God can do. Do you see why solitude has to come before community? Can you imagine if all those wounded people, hurting people, desperately clinging to each other for love and for hope and for joy? I mean, what a scary thought to have someone come and tell you, you are my only hope. How can I live without you? You know, I'm going to kill myself if you don't love me back. What a scary thought to have someone come and depend on you to that degree, because they haven't spent solitude time with God. They don't know that they're the beloved. Their life is about to crumble, and they're coming to you and saying, man, if you don't love me, I have no hope. What? I mean, that's terrible. Terrifying for you to be in that position, because that's a huge responsibility, and that's one you cannot fulfill, because ultimately you will fail. You will not be able to love that person unconditionally as that person needs to be loved. So solitude has to come if we're going to build community in church. And second, through forgiveness, we can begin to celebrate each other, you know? So let's, for example, we let a sister off the hook because she cannot do the things that only God can do, right? She can't love us. She can't be perfect. She can't, you know, be someone that you can always rely on. So we say, that's okay, we forgive you. And then we can begin to see her for the beauty and for the gift that she brings to our community. You know, then we begin to see them and say, you know what, you're not perfect, but we celebrate you anyway. That's the gifts and the goodness that you do bring to our community. Wow, we really appreciate that. We're really thankful for that. And celebration is not complimenting, you know. It's not saying, hey, you are so pretty. Hey, you sing so well. And that's why we celebrate you. You know, you cook. You're an amazing cook. You know, and that's why we celebrate. It's not saying, oh man, that guy is an incredible baller. Man, he is so good. He is, you know. That's not what celebration is. That's a talent show. That's saying, you know, he is important and good and celebrated because he can do all these things. Celebration is simply appreciating a person, right? Celebrating that person because, just because he is. broken though he may be, we celebrate him because, you know what? We're all broken. We're all in need of something. We're all incomplete. None of us can do all those things and be completely successful. You know, if we're only celebrating each other's successes, there is no healing in that community because it becomes our own little talent show, our own little competition. Oh, who's better at this and who's better at that and who makes more money and who has a better job and who went to a better college and wow, you're awesome because you could do all these things. That's not celebration. It's not counting our successes. And we're all imperfect. None of us are all that, you know. So celebrating is accepting each other for who they are. But it's also allowing your own brokenness to be known. And we're stopping from hiding behind our successes, hiding behind the usual things that people celebrate us for. And we're letting people know that, hey, you know what? I've done all these things. You know, I am pretty successful. I've done all these things. But behind that, I still am broken. I still am very, very imperfect. And stepping out, I guess, into the unknown and saying, can you love me even though I am broken, even though I have all these imperfections and I'm messed up to, you know, degree you will never know, would you really accept me and love me? I find that for me, a small group of accountability brothers that I can truly confide in is what really absolutely helps me grow. Like, I'm sitting here in church and I'm about to come up here and preach, and I don't do this very often, so it could be very nerve-wracking, but I'm so comforted to know I have brothers and sisters here that truly know me, not as a pastor, not as someone that will come up here and preach a message, right? They just know me for who I am, and I'm comforted by that, and I know that I can come up and do this. Whether I fail, whether I succeed, who cares, right? God loves me, and I have brothers and sisters that love me. And I want to share my experience. I was in a men's group my senior year in university. And as I look back, I could say that's one of the best experiences I've had in college, to be in a men's group with a bunch of brothers, about 8 brothers of mine. And we met every week just to hang out, eat lunch, and, you know, talk about different things and talk about our struggles. And I was sharing one day, and I began sharing about my life, my future, and I began sharing about how I felt like, man, I feel like God's going to absolutely bring my life to complete rubbish. You know, he's going to make my life so miserable. He's going to strip away all the things that I desire in my heart because God wants me fully for himself. You know, he fully wants me to solely depend on him. And I was sharing my heart. I was like, man, I feel like God's going to do that. I feel like God's going to strip away everything that I desire so that he will really teach me to be completely dependent upon God. And as I was sharing that, I started getting so angry at God. I started getting so heated up inside, so upset. So I was getting really excited. And I was like, man, why the heck would God do that? God, you're so messed up. Like, in my heart, that's the emotions I'm going through. You're so messed up. Why would you do something like that to my life? You're such a, you know, that's so messed up. And as I'm sharing, only as I'm sharing with my men's group brothers, am I beginning to understand and see that, man, I have some issues. I've got major anger issues with God because I'm getting so angry. I honestly did not know this about me until I was sharing and it just came out of me. And that was the first step to the healing process because I was able to come face to face and say, man, I have anger issues with God and I need to deal with it. And my brothers, you know, in the group, they didn't judge me. They weren't like, oh man, you can't be angry at God because God's not like that. You know, they accepted me for who I was and they loved me for who I was. And I find that's one of the best ways for me to grow, you know. And last is ministry. Ministry, it's pretty obvious, right? We just talked about Jesus' earthly ministry. It's reaching out to the poor and the needy. And this is what we began with, right? We began with God wants the church to minister to people. God wants the church to be involved in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. That's why we began this whole talk. But I suggest to you that ministry is not us forcing something to happen. You know, it's an overflow of us being in solitude, and it's an overflow of us being in community. Pastor Sam will always say, ministry doesn't come out of doing, but it comes out of being. You know, it's who you are, and ministry flows out of you. You know, if you're messed up inside and not spending time with God and empty inside, you can't force ministry to happen around you. So, you know, that's why I think the disciplines of solitude and the discipline of community is so important, because if we're faithful in that, if we're faithful in spending time, and if we're faithful in forgiving and celebrating each other, loving each other for who we are, I think ministry will flow first in the community, right? With the group. I mean, that's what happened to me, right? In my men's group, just by being there sharing, ministry just happened because I knew that I was loved. I knew that they were celebrating me for who I was, and I was able to come face to face with my issues and deal with them. And, you know, you don't have to look far to find people that are in need of ministry. You know, you don't always have to look to the homeless outside. You don't always have to look to the poor. I mean, we're doing something which is really cool. Like, we're going to the Zhongsheng ministry, right, in Lantau. We're helping them out. We're going on mission trips and stuff. And we're feeding the poor and giving donations and whatnot, which is great. But that's not the only place where ministry needs to happen. And I'm saying, in this church, I can guarantee you that there are people that are brokenhearted, right? In this church, there are people around you that struggle with sin, that are needy, that are hungry and thirsty for more of God, that might be in bondage to depression, to fear, to sadness. Right? So ministry, you don't always have to look far to those outside of the church. Even within our small little SP, there are people that need ministry to be done. There are people that are in need. There are people that are broken, and that would probably love somebody to come around them and help them out and be the hand and the voice of Jesus in their lives. So my challenge for you today is that let's fulfill our purpose of continuing the ministry of Jesus within this church, you know, with each other. I believe it happens through the disciplines of solitude and community. And we're launching House Church, right? We're launching House Church, which is great. I think a ton of ministry can be done through House Church, but it's not going to happen automatically. A community of love and forgiveness and celebration is not going to happen just because we have House Church. Just because you have a group of people in your house meeting, it's not going to happen, you know, unless we're striving, unless we're practicing and being faithful in these disciplines of first, especially if you are a leader of the House Church, spending alone time with God, where you are so secure, you're so assured of the Heavenly Father's love for you, that you're not reaching out and grabbing people to come and make you feel that way, right? But even just as a member, I mean, if you're not doing that, we're going to come and you're going to be disappointed because you're expecting something that House Church leaders and members of House Church cannot give to you. But if we're practicing our disciplines of solitude, and then we're striving to practice community, true community, where forgiveness and celebration abound, then I think, you know, ministry will really happen. And I think, I mean, you know, I've been here a long time, and I can truly say I find community in SP with my group of friends. But I'm sure there are people here that do not find the same community that I find when I come to church. And I think let's work together as a church, because if we really want to minister and be faithful to our calling to minister, we need to first get these things correct. You know, we need to first get our solitude straightened out and our community straightened out. And house church, I'm saying, will be a great avenue by which community can happen. But, you know, it's by the grace of God, yes. But, you know, we need to play our role and take our part seriously. So I really encourage you, if you are one of those that don't find a community at SP, please don't say, you know, forget it, SP, cliquish, blah, blah, blah. You know, when we can be, which I'm very sorry about, but you need to also take that step of faith, right, in coming out and maybe joining a house church. And then if you do find a community in SP, let's step outside of our comfort zones and let's really work together as we build this house church so that ministry will happen inside our communities. And then I think if we find that community and find that solitude, we'll have so much courage, so much desire to go out to people that don't have this and bring people into community and to lift them up to a place where they can understand and they can know that they are also the beloved children of God. So, yeah, let's close our eyes.